I want to continue this morning in the sermon series in the Gospel of Matthew, right? Now, you all know this, but we are in the second series of seven in the book of Matthew. We're going to break Matthew into seven series, and this is the one we've been looking at, the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we kind of talked through the Sermon on the Mount and how Jesus had this introductory idea of blessed are those, and then he went and blessed are you, right? And then last week, he said some incredible things about his disciples. He said, you are light of the world. You are salt of the earth, right? So, I mean, God has purposes for us here in this place. And then he said, nothing from the law is going to pass away. Now, that's a big deal because if you don't know, a bunch of Jesus' ministry is going to be the Pharisees and Sadducees saying, who do you think you are, right? And he said, I not come to cancel the law, but to fulfill the law, not to neglect it. And he actually said, not one jot, not one iota will pass from the law before the heavens and the earth pass away. In other words, God's law, God's rule will stand. And I said to you last week, the last thing I said was that Jesus expects perfection. And we're going to see that theme come up again and again, but we're going to keep walking that back to where we find perfection, which we sang about this morning in the cross of Jesus Christ. But I don't want to make that a cheap grace for you, that you go, well, I don't have to worry about the law because Jesus paid it all. Because if we don't think about our own sinfulness and our tendency towards sin, then we don't glorify God for all he did in Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. So those things are in tension, and I recognize that, but I want to encourage you in that. So I was wondering then, as we get into this morning, is what do you think Jesus means when he says, I expect perfection, right? Like, not one part of the law is going to pass away. That's going to lead right into today, the second part of this, you know, movement, I guess, because you have this kind of high standard for blessed are those, and then we're in the valley of difficulty as believers, as disciples of Christ. But now he's going to do something really radical with the law. And he's going to say a key phrase and say, you have heard it said. That means you know what the rules require of you. He's speaking to the Jewish people. You understand what you've been taught by your parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. You know what God demands. But I say. And see, many times as Christians, we think, well, you know, God has this really high standard for faithfulness, but Jesus brings the bar down low for us, right? Like God expects all this, but Jesus forgives all of our sins, and that is true. But I want to tell you what we're going to see in the text this morning is that Jesus doesn't say, you've heard it said, but I say. He's going to say, you've heard it said, but I say. And he's going to actually elevate or escalate the clause of the intent of the law. He's going to actually not make less requirements, but more. And that's wild. I titled this escalation clause, and today we're going to talk about the first of six escalation clauses that God, that Jesus Christ, teaches about the law and about the experience of those who believe. And so this is the first of six escalation clauses today. You've heard it said, but I say. So when we're going through the book of Matthew, listen for those words in the text, okay? Let's read the word together. This is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 21 through 26. The word says this. You have heard it said that it to the people, I'm sorry, let's start again. You have heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be judged, will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of that altar and first go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still on the way with him, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, this morning as we come into your house, we recognize fully that you are present with us. We acknowledge, Lord, as we come into your word, that we are sinners and we are flawed humans and we have no hope of understanding its truth without your intervention. So would you be our teacher today, Father? Would you condescend as your children to instruct us in your word? Would you help us to grapple with it sincerely and seriously, and then trust you and apply the things we learned this morning in our lives? May you do this for your glory and our good. Only you can, Father. Would you teach your people this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we have these kind of this movement of text where it's escalating, okay? So you've heard it when I read it, right? You've heard it said. So we're gonna unpack that first. You've heard it said. Here we go in verse 21. To the people long ago. That's a really interesting phrase. That's the only time we're gonna hear that in the escalation clauses, the very first time. And it's saying that he's referring to an old teaching. Wait, an ancient teaching. I actually love, when I looked into this, what it means. It means the ancients. You've heard it taught by the ancients or to the ancients, that those who are the archaeos, the first ones, here's another way the word says it, to the primitive people, you've heard it said. And it's a very simple command. What is it? You shall not murder, right? You shouldn't. You know what's funny is, sometimes we think about the word of God and we say, oh, is it relevant for today? Isn't it funny that in Jesus's day, he's reminding them of an old teaching that has to be said, you shouldn't murder one another. Do you ever think about the fact that God had to make these rules to begin with? Like, what is going on? And you would think, well, the Bible's not relevant, right? Like, what's that got to do with today? But turn on the news. It's a rule we still don't understand. You shall not murder. I want to unpack that idea of murder a little bit because it doesn't mean, sometimes you heard it said, you may have heard it taught, do not kill, but that's not right. The understanding in the Bible of a murder is an intentional taking of another human's life. Some people broaden this out. They say, well, don't murder anything. Don't kill anything. If you step on an ant or if you smash a fly, I mean, smashing flies these days, right? You've killed, so that, don't do that. But that's not what the word means. Do you remember in the Bible where we heard the first story of murder? Do you remember where that was? Where was it? Cain and Abel. Yeah. And what were they doing, Cain and Abel? They were offering gifts to God. Do you remember the story? Cain and Abel both brought their gifts to the Lord, and the Lord was pleased with one gift and not pleased with the other, right? And listen, in that story so far, there's no problems. God says, I am pleased with this offering. I'm not pleased with that one. But what happens is in Cain's heart, he harbors resentment against his brother because God has found favor with his brother's offering and not with his. We sang that song today, though the earth cried out for blood. Whew, satisfied her hunger was. Do you know the word says that whenever Cain slew Abel, killed Abel, that the earth itself cried out to God for justice. You see, when we paint this broad brush, we say, oh, it's about anything and everything and nothing all at the same time. That's not true. God says at the end of the creation order, he made the male and female, and it was very good. And then he made a rule, don't kill one another. Well, he makes it because it happens. It's in us, this murderous instinct. And let me tell you, all these years later, with all of our advancements and all of our knowledge and all of our understanding, we still can't stop murdering one another. That's crazy. That's crazy. Don't you think? You've heard it said to the primitives, to the ancients long ago, do not murder. If any one of you murders, it's the same word there, takes the life of another human, you will be subject to judgment. You will set in judgment for taking the life. This is an old teaching. What does it mean? You shall not murder, intentionally kill someone. By the way, it's important to recognize that this, when Jesus says this, he's speaking, he's saying they were taught, so he's saying in past tense, but you individually. I always look at the singular and the plural in the text. I want to know, is he saying you like you all or you individually? He doesn't say you all shall not murder. He says you shall not murder and me. Because he knows there's something in us individually that's this instinct towards sin. But he doesn't say you shall not have murder. He says you shall not in the future murder. It's a command to not murder. A standing ancient command. Look at the next part then. But whoever or whosoever or any which one shall murder. I just want to talk about that for a minute because that is a future tense. So he says in a command, you shall not in the future murder, God says. And then he immediately says, but anyone who does, the word there means anyone who wishes or wants or hopes to, you shall set under judgment. He's raising the bar, but it's at one time he's saying that you shouldn't do it, but you might. It's an intentional, willful, unjust choice. See, I don't want to make this like we're victims of circumstance. He's like, you're in a world where you live and I'm giving you commands, but you don't have to obey them. And some of the disobedience, those commands have grave consequences. Major consequences. And he says, so whoever, whosoever, any who shall choose to murder will be what? Liable unto judgment. What does that word mean? In the Greek, it's actually krisis. It means you're going to have a crisis coming. Like, it literally, it's for the K, not a C, but it's spelled exactly the same as crisis. There will be a future crisis or judgment or decision or sentence or accusation for those who would choose to murder. You'll be held liable. Wait a minute. You'll be bound for judgment. There's some language in the text today we're going to get that comes right out of a modern-day courtroom, right? I was watching this week as someone was found guilty of murder, and as soon as the first charge was read, there was a bunch of charges for murder in the courtroom, and as soon as the first charge was read, the deputies stood up, tapped the defendant on the back. The defendant stood up, arms behind the back, and cuffed them while they read the rest of the charges for guilt. Why? Because you're being bound for judgment. You're being restricted. So again, just as much we say, well, it's not relevant. Look, it still plays out on court TV every day and in courts all across America every day and in courts all across the world every day. Bound over for judgment, for a sentence, for an accusation. That's future subjective for those who would choose to murder. You know, I think about that. And then I think about our lives, and then it's like, I don't know if you, when I was a little kid, it's like, well, it's not like we killed anybody. I would say that to my grandparents all the time. Well, it's not like we murdered each other. You know, I don't know if you were like me, but when we were kids, we fought like cats and dogs. By the way, cats and dogs fight, right? Isn't that funny? But we would fight, and we would run around the house, and my poor grandmother, I don't know how she survived grandchildren in her house because we were lunatics, right? And let me tell you something about how fights, I don't know how it was in your house, but how fights started in our house was, it started like this. It was fun at first. We were playing nicely for a while. And then something happened. Someone took someone's toy. Someone pushed someone too hard. Someone, you know that little thing, guys, maybe I'm talking to you, I don't know, girls do this because I think girls fight through relationships, right? Guys fight through physical contact. It's just that moment where you're like push somebody, you're like, ha, 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 ha. And all of a sudden you push them back. And then there's that like little hairy neck goes like, this is about to go down. Yeah. And then I don't know if you're like me. My name is Dempsey, like Jack Dempsey, right? But whenever that moment comes, your hair stands up. You're like, all right, let's go, right? And you drop in that fighter stance, right? Not me. I run away, baby. I'm like, I'm out of here. Whoa, we're going to fight. Give me, no. And it, I would only fight when you caught me and made me fight. And we would fight, and we would claw, we'd pull hair, and we would bite. You know, it's an escalation in a fight, what's allowable, not allowable, right? And then grandma would come, and by the way, I don't know where my grandpa was. He would have whooped us. But grandma would come and say, you stop it, you boys, stop, stop. It was always the boys. And she would get us apart. And she's like, you guys are in so much trouble. And we're like, well, it's not like we killed anybody. I mean, left our own devices, we might have got there. Isn't it funny that that's in us? We laugh about it because it's little kids, right? But what about as adults? Well, it's not like I've murdered anyone, Jesus. You've heard it said, don't murder. He's talking to the disciples on the Sermon on the Mount. He's sitting down, having a conversation. And they're like, well, it's not like we've murdered anybody, right? Look what he does. He says this, but I tell you, that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister, it's adelphos in the text, it means, you know, those belonging to you, will be subject to judgment. Look, I want you to see the parallels in the text. It's the exact same. Jesus here equivocates anger toward a brother or sister to murder of a brother or sister. That's wild. Everyone, all, being angry, listen now to the word, being irritated, being in fixed opposition, or, now get this, being wrathful. I want to unpack this for a minute, because I told you stories about the fights as kids, right? But what about when the fight's over, and you go and you harbor that part of your heart, you know? If you're the aggressor, or the winner, let's say, whether you're the aggressor or not, you might feel like, I got the better side of that, I won. And if you're the one who received the bad, no, the short end of the stick, they used to say, you can harbor that into something called wrath in the Bible. When I get my chance, I will get even. Oh, those are dangerous thoughts. Listen, dangerous words. They turn into dangerous actions. It's in us. Even when the fight's over, we can escalate. Jesus says, no, when you're angry with a brother or sister, you are subject to judgment. The same thing, anyone who is angry. So now Jesus has taken this law about murder and said, but you're already doing these things. You're already in your heart. And this is going to be a consistent thing throughout the gospel. He's worried about what's in here, not what's out there. One of the things that Christianity often gets wrong is we do the outside stuff, but we don't do any inside stuff. And Jesus does not care about outside stuff. He doesn't care. You don't impress him. You might impress your friends. You might impress the people you go to church with, but you don't impress the Lord because he knows what's in here. He says, if any one of you is angry with a brother or sister, you will be subject to judgment. And it's important to recognize the pattern there. It's exactly the same. The words are the same. Liable, bound, held to, the judgment, the crisis, the decision, the sentence, and the accusation. It is also future subjective. If you choose to be angry with a brother or sister, if that's in your heart, he equates our rage and anger to murder and homicide, and we face the same judgment. So, with that being said already, one verse, how do you deal with anger in your life? What do you do with the anger that you carry around? You know, I had someone say to me one time, we were just hanging out, and they said, why are you so angry? And I was like, am I angry? And I thought, I kind of am angry. What do I do with that? Some people like to, you know, just press it down, right? A friend of mine who's a counselor, a Christian counselor, he says that if you don't deal with things on purpose, you'll deal with them on accident. He says, if you try to stuff it down, it'll come out sideways, right? It's going to come out because it's in here. What do we do with our anger? The Lord's going to talk to us. Do we take our anger seriously? You know, you think about it. Why do we fight? Why do we do these things? And there's something really wacky that in the moment, it feels good. Get it out. It feels right. It feels therapeutic, right? But when we end up harming a brother or sister, or even thinking, Jesus is going to say, that way toward a brother or sister, it's the same judgment we face. What do we do with our anger that we carry in our lives? Well, let's read on the text. Look, and he just turns it again. So it's going to double down teaching now. So he taught that. If you're guilty of, if you have anger in your heart toward a brother or sister, you're guilty of murder. It's not guilty of murder, but it's a similar judgment. It's the same thread. Okay. Again, I'm going to tell you, anyone who says to his brother or sister, Racha, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Now, this has me curious. Let's read the next line. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. And so I'm like, well, what's the difference between Racha and you fool? And why does he put that at the end of this conversation about anger? So I looked into it, and Racha is actually Aramaic, and it means empty. You say to a brother or sister, you're empty. It literally interprets as empty-headed. The word that came to mind, I'm a child of the 80s, was like, you airhead, right? I've heard people say that, oh, you airhead, and people laugh. That's funny, right? But that's what it means. It means to say to a brother or sister, you got nothing going on upstairs, right? You're unthinking. And so what our attitudes can be dangerous in our life. What does this look like that says to another, Racha? It means empty or senseless, empty-headed, or, now listen to me, worthless. Worthless. What does the word say? The one who says Racha is answerable to the Sanhedrin, right? So if you're saying these things flippantly, Racha, or, I mean, we're going to unpack what the motivations are, but it means that you're answerable to the Sanhedrin or to the court. It means to man's judgment. Right? So you're saying Racha, you're standing judgment by your brothers and sisters, the leaders, the earthly leaders. This is Jesus compounding or expounding on the idea of our attitudes. You know what I want to just say for a moment? We can't take sinful action against a brother or sister before we conceive it in our heart and start saying it with our mouths. Now, it doesn't mean you couldn't. You could, I guess. I mean, but it's in there, right? But it's a warning sign. This is like backing down the thread, right? That when the words start to come out of our mouth, when we start to speak, what does the word say as of other human beings as worthless, as thoughtless? We're dehumanizing them, and that's the road that we pave toward sinful murder. That's why it matters, how we speak of other people. That's why it matters. I want to be careful here because I don't want to say this isn't the thought police or the word police because it's in us, right? It has to come out. We have to deal with it. I said how we deal with our anger. But we have to be mindful of the things that we catch ourselves saying or that we hear others saying because those very words pave the way toward anger and murder. That's where that Racha, why would it say in Aramaic Racha? What was the cultural language? It was equivalent of saying, you airhead. You know, diminishing the humans around us. Making them less than they actually are. Not actually making them less, but in our own perception. You are worthless. How many of you have ever felt that way in your life? How many of you have ever felt worthless by how someone else has spoken to you or treated you? See, That's that same sin thread. A form of anger? A form of murder? That the ancients were warned about. And Jesus goes all the way back. No, if you say raka, you stand in judgment of the Sanhedrin. By the way, sometimes this is interpreted council, or it's interpreted you stand under judgment without any reference, but it's important to recognize that in the actual text, it's the Sanhedrin, the same ones that would call people in for religious violations. You've said a bad thing. You've said a bad word. I want to go back to this idea that it's not about the language or thought police, but it's about us recognizing and then being self-aware of our own tendency toward sinfulness. Then it just gets worse, right? Then he says, but anyone, I'm going to read the whole thing here. Again, doubling down, anyone who says to his brother Raka, right, Aramaic for you, airhead, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but, and some translations will say, and, it's compounding, anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. See, like, if you wanted to read this and go, man, Jesus just, you know, he's not serious. He can't be serious. He's very serious about this. He's very concerned for his disciples in this matter. It's the first thing he talks about when he talks about the law, that we ought not to be this way, saying raka, or you fools. So now I got into it, I'm like, now wait a minute. What does you fool mean versus raka? Well, you fool is in the Greek, right, in the original translation, and our original script, and it means fool, or we talked about this recently, the base word for moron, moros, okay? Or to be stupid or dull. Now that tripped me out. Because I'm like, now what's the deal? What's the difference between raka and you fool? And why is Jesus so concerned about our language? And so I looked it up, and the root word more, M-O-R, anything after it means, it properly refers to physical nerves that cause one to become dull or sluggish or unable to think, and it's used explicitly toward the mind. So I said before, seeing someone as worthless, right, as devalued, but now it's seeing someone who doesn't even have the capacity to understand now, or by implication ever understand. You fool. Wait a minute. And then I thought about it, and I said, who's Jesus talking to? Because we're coming all back around on this thing. His disciples. And what is the root word for disciples? Mathetes, the Greek. And what does mathetes mean? It means to be a learner, to be following after Jesus, to be able to become like him, unique as we are, uniquely made, that he has enabled us in our creation, in our created nature, to respond to his gospel and to respond to him and become like him, to be a disciple of Jesus. And therefore, when you go from saying you fool, meaning you airhead or whatever, or I'm sorry, raka, which means airhead or whatever, to saying you fool, you're saying not only are you an airhead, but there's no hope for you. You'll never learn. And why is this so damning to say? Because it's not saying you're making a foolish decision, right? It's not saying you're not thinking clearly right now. It's saying you can never think clearly. You can never learn. Why do I lean on this? Brothers and sisters, we are the church of Jesus Christ. We are. And I say all the time to people, lest we become like that person saying, you fool, we ought to recognize that God is not done. He's not done. That he can do more than we could hope for or imagine. It's a way of saying to those around us, what's the word say, brothers and sisters, you'll never learn. As a judgment, wait, you will be subject to judgment in the future because you are judging right now as if we are God. As if we know That's wild. To say to someone that they are a fool is to pronounce judgment on them as if God can't redeem or save them or teach them or grow them as his disciple. Wait, as one who's made in his image, as one that he knit together in their mother's womb. That's crazy. And the words, church, just roll off our tongue. It's one thing to say you're not thinking clearly, you're being foolish, and another to say you are a fool. That's wild. This is why Jesus is expressing, I think, the concern for how his disciples are to speak to one another. But is that so that the people around us can feel better about themselves? Is that his motivation? My grandma and my mom always said, Billy, if you can't say nothing nice, don't say nothing at all. Right? But is that what Jesus is doing? Just go on to get along. Don't be a troublemaker. I don't think so. You know why? Because he says, you. Don't you say to a brother or sister, Raka. Don't you say, you fool. You'll be standing, wait, bound for the fires of hell. His concern is not for others. His concern is for his disciples. Because here's the truth, and church, I hope you know, this word preaches to me as much as it preaches to anybody, but when we are acting that way toward other people, when we are diminishing other people, when we're making less of them and making them feel worthless or we think they're worthless, it's not a them problem, it's a me problem. That anger that comes out, that's not a them problem. You make me angry. No, they don't. You are angry. It's different. And I'm not saying that to make you carry that. I'm saying I carry that. It's a me problem. God, what is it in my heart that I'm diminishing people around me? What is it in my heart that says that I think human life is worthless? What is it in my heart that would become murderous? It's a problem. See, Jesus is concerned here for his disciples. Because the people that they're subjecting this to aren't guilty or bound over for the fires of hell, but the disciples are in danger of the fires of hell. Oh, church, be careful, be alert, be watching our own hearts, our own tongues, our own actions. And I have to say, it's kind of a reverse model where you watch your behavior, and it should scare us. You hear the words, they should give us pause, and we examine our hearts. Because that's where it comes from. It's fundamentally a me problem. It's not limited to words alone, but our attitudes toward others. I don't want to say don't say mean things, because mean things come from somewhere in our heart where we believe others are less or others are hopeless. We take something that they're battling with and we stick it to them for good, permanently. And here's the truth, that these internal attitudes, the words that slip past our lips, the actions that we think no one sees, actually tell us and God and others if they witness it, what we truly believe about God and those around us. I've had a bunch of times where I've been hanging out with people and they'll just get in the moment, they'll get in the emotion, right? We're just talking things through and they'll just say something crazy like, I'm so sorry. And I always say, don't apologize to me. And that's not because I'm trying to be a cool pastor or cool chaplain or whatever I'm trying to say, because you don't have to worry about offending me. The problem is bigger than me, right? It's in us. And I recognize with the brother and sister, it's in me. I don't sit in judgment and saying, oh, you shouldn't speak that. No, I'm like, oh, I feel what you're feeling. I see that coming out. How can we help healing or hope in a broken situation? How can we recover from our anger? How can we go back and heal our hurts? But these attitudes, they're in here. And they pop out, right? Telling God, most importantly, what we fundamentally believe about him and those he's made. Oh, be careful, church. 23, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar. Now, how wild is that? The therefore is the concluding idea off of this teaching. Since you shouldn't murder, since anger is murder, since calling a brother or sister a fool or raka binds you for judgment, because of those things, therefore, listen to the instruction. If you are offering your gift at the altar, I want to unpack this a little bit. You've brought an offering to the Lord, right? You're in the house of God. You know the word altar there, you can think of it as an actual altar for sacrifice, but it means the place where God meets you, the place where God heals you, the place where you're saying, God, I need your grace, I need your love, I need your hope, I need your redemption. And he says, when you get to that place, therefore, what? And you remember that your brother or sister has something against you. I said to you a minute ago, it's not a them problem, it's an us problem. How do you remember someone has something against you? How do we remember? Where's that coming from? Is that just like, oh, I just happened to think about it. I was at church, you know, I'm worshiping, and then all of a sudden, oh, I remember, right? In the biblical narrative, remembrance is one of the holy acts that God does for his people. As a matter of fact, he told Israel, Shema, remember, listen, hear, don't forget. They told the story over and over again. Why do we sing stories of God's grace and mercy every Sunday? It's not so that other people can hear it, so that we don't forget all that he has given to us in Christ, that we can be disciples of his and we can recognize and remember. But he says, in this moment, and this is my point, because it might not be here at Family Bible Church on a Sunday morning. It might be somewhere else for you where you meet God, where God meets you. It could be in your quiet time in the morning. It could be in your prayer time. It could be in the deer stand, right? It could be in the commute on the way to work. It could be in a silent moment when you have a moment's peace and then God comes to you. And in that moment where you meet God and you recognize God, he reminds you, because the word doesn't say you remember, like it says, you know, you remember, you're reminded that your brother or sister has something against you. You carry it, that remembrance. You know what's been done. He says this, if you're there and you remember, leave your gift in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother and sister. Then come and offer your gift. You see, lest you think, I said earlier, he can't be serious, right? He's that serious. You know what? You can read it this way. I don't want your offerings until you're reconciling with one another. You don't please me. Your religious performance doesn't work. You showing up and acting holy doesn't change anything about how you actually are. In your heart, when you're here and you meet me and you remember your brother and sister have things against you, then the call is to stop and go back. And by the way, I've heard this preached before, and I don't know if I've preached it before or not, but I've heard it preached before, and I've never had someone get up and walk out of a service. Like, I might walk out right now. I gotta go, y'all. In the moments that are holy, we remember and then we go and we are, here's the word, reconciled. Be reconciled. That's third party. It's someone else reconciling. When we go back to reconcile with others, it's not us doing that work, it's the Lord. How do we remember? He reminds us. He knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our murderous ideas. And then when we have those, we're like, go back and be reconciled. By the way, we don't have time to get into this morning. That could be a whole bunch of different ways we go be reconciled, right? It could be a whole bunch of different things how we go be reconciled with a brother or sister. But there's an attitude of reconciliation. First, go and be reconciled. I wonder, in your own life, what do you need God to reconcile? What reconciliation do you need to participate in with the Lord? It's a big deal. It's a big deal. Our thoughtless words, our evil deeds. If we aren't willing to take this journey with Christ, we will not find peace. The word says what? You'll be in danger of the fires of hell. You see, this is the problem sometimes, is we just want to short circuit past that stuff and go, yeah, but I know Jesus. And that's true. We're coming there. But he leads us toward the path of reconciliation. Go back and be reconciled. What does our attitude say to God about what we believe about him and the world he put us in? What does our attitude or our actions say about God when we're willing to show up and offer a gift after gift after gift, all the while ignoring reconciliation in our life? What does it say we believe about God and his world? He's gonna take one final step here. So this is judgment idea, Sanhedrin. It's this idea of being thrown into Gehenna, the fires of hell, right? It's a practical place in Jerusalem. It was a literal place they knew about, but it's also the future state of those who would deny Christ and refuse reconciliation. 25, settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Listen to the word. Do it while you are still with him on the way. There it is. Don't dilly-dally. Don't wait while you're still yet walking the earth together, while you're still on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and the officer may throw you into prison. So I want you to see the succession. But we're going to come back around on that. So I want you to see this. So he says, be reconciled on the way, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, right? And the judge, the one who makes the decision about what's right and wrong, hands you over to the officer. But the officer is interesting because the officer is doing their job. It's like that deputy I said who said, tap the person, cuffs. They're not doing that. That's their job. That's literally what the Greek means. It's an obedient servant. And then, what's the word say? You may be, if you don't do this, thrown into prison. That means bound. How long? How long? If we aren't reconciled, how long will we be bound in this broken state, this torturous state? Man, look at 26. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Who? Disciples. I tell you the truth. You, it's singular there, not you all, you will not be released until you have paid the very last penny. That's not exactly correct. The word in the Greek there is for a Roman coin that was the equivalent of a penny. It was the least valuable coin you could have in the empire. And it's not the least penny actually means a 1/4. So imagine this, you take a penny, I don't know if you bend over and pick them up off the ground when you see them, right? Only when their head's up, right? Whatever that superstition is, it's still a penny, by the way. And you cut it into 4 pieces. What is Jesus saying? You will pay, not just for the majority of your sins, but if you refuse to be reconciled, if you refuse to walk this path of reconciliation, when you've been reminded, when you're at the altar of the Lord and he's telling you what's going on, the path, if you refuse it, you will have to pay every quarter penny you owe. That's when you'll get out. I'll tell you what it sounds like to me, a long time, a long time. And it's not just a long time anywhere, it's a long time bound in the prison for you, which he said is the fires of hell. This is a great quote by C.S. Lewis. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis, I'd encourage you to read some of it. Just a man, but a thoughtful man. And he says this about the gospel. For those who are bound for heaven, they'll look back on their lives and all will have been heaven. And those who are bound for hell will look back and all will have been hell. Why is that? Because we aren't walking with Jesus in the spirit of reconciliation, in the spirit of self-examination. Our anger is serious, our attitudes are dangerous, and our arrogance is our undoing. You know what we think often? We'll get to it. We'll get to it. Will we? I got time. Do you? Let me ask a different question, church. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? If the Lord, and I'm not saying human guilt, but if the Lord is reminding you and causing you to remember, what are we waiting for that we don't go and be reconciled? Our arrogance will be our undoing. So I wonder then, have you made peace with God? Have you made peace with those around you? And then lastly, have you made peace with yourself? Now that sounds really weird because our culture would say this, no. Make peace with yourself first, and then make peace with others second, and then once you have peace everywhere in your life, then you go to the Lord and you say, hey, Lord, I have peace everywhere in my life. But that's not how that works. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, is that he might bring peace to his disciples, those he's been teaching on the earth, and that they might then be reconciled to God, right? And reconciled to one another, and then indeed reconciled unto ourselves. This is the gospel narrative. Here's the truth. Jesus came that we might be free. And let me tell you something, church, this morning. If you heard this message as a message of condemnation, that there's no hope, that's exactly the opposite message. It's that Jesus came to live and give himself and die and be raised from the dead. We sang about it earlier, that we might be free, not bound, not handed over. That's his hope. Jesus says, I have come that you might have freedom and have it to the fullest. But the enemy has come to kill, steal, and destroy. It's a clear division there. Jesus died that we might be free. I wonder, do you trust him with your sin? See, that's where I want to start with you. Do we trust him with our sin, with our guilt, listen to me, with our shame? Do we bring all of ourselves to the Lord and say, Lord, I am a sinner. I need to be saved. Do we take that reconciliation? And then do we live that out, that we're forgiven? Come on, church. That there is no more guilt or shame. That we need not be afraid, that we need not be prideful, but that the Lord is reconciling his people to himself and to one another. I hope you do. I hope you are. I hope that you're willing to take that journey with me of reconciliation a step at a time. Pray with me if you would. Father God, I give you thanks and praise this morning for your word and the profound nature of your teaching. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ who came and taught these things. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that even today teaches us these things that we might be changed. And Lord, I don't know if my brothers and sisters who are here feel this with me, but I feel it, Lord, that these are areas of my life that I've got to walk with you through, that I need your help. And Father, if there are those here this morning that are still stuck, bound in their sin, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that they might know the freedom you have offered in your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father God, a prayer of gratitude that your blood, Jesus' blood, covers a multitude of sins. And Father, we are lost without you. Would you lead us? Would you apply that gospel truth to us? And then, Father, may we be faithful disciples, willing to follow you in these ways. Help us to be those who are open to reconciliation. Save us, Father, from our murderous ways. I pray you would do this for your glory and our good, and I pray you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.